Well, we're nearing Thanksgiving, and some of you have heard me tell this before, but if you haven't heard it, there was an old couple that had been married for 50 years, and the wife was thankful for it, and so she said, "Honey," during breakfast, "after 50 years, I've found you tried and true." And he said, "Huh?" And she said, "I said," and she leaned in, "after 50 years of marriage, I've found you tried and true." He threw down his toast. He said, "Well, after 50 years, I'm tired of you too." And so that's, you know, always make sure that you know what somebody's saying. May not be what you thought it was. Glad you're here today. If you're our guest, we're so glad that you have come to visit with us. If this is your first time, please let us know. I'd love to meet you after the service. If you're still relatively new, you're trying to kind of figure us out, let us know how we can help you. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to feel like this could be your church home. Last Sunday, I began a two-part message with different titles, but with the same kind of overall Thanksgiving theme. If you remember, last week's message was entitled Pilgrims and Strangers. After our election last Tuesday, a lot of us, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago Tuesday, I don't know, whenever it was, a lot of us were hoping for at least a red wave, and we got a red ripple. But anyway, better than what it could have been, we got about a B minus. But a lot of us were kind of bummed out. And so I thought, entering into the Thanksgiving period of time, there'd be no better way to focus on the pilgrims and why we celebrate on this particular Thursday than to remind ourselves that we're just pilgrims and strangers, friends. Don't put too much hope in this political system. In the end, it's going to let you down every time. Trust in a kingdom greater than this one. And so that's what last week was about. Well, I want to preach the second part of this message with a different title because we're going a little different direction, but we're using the pilgrims as the backdrop. And I want to preach this message entitled Separate From Them, or you could pronounce it Separate From Them. One is an action, one is a state of being, and both will apply to what I'm going to be talking about today. Now, this coming Thursday, we're all going to be celebrating our annual Thanksgiving celebration. And there's a reason for that, as we all know. It's not because we like football or that we necessarily are attached to turkey or dressing or whatever it is. It's because when those pilgrims landed here, having gone through a very difficult time, they finally came out of that first winter, had some semblance of a good harvest, celebrated. But in 1623, which is, of course, 3 years after landing there in 1620, and if you can believe it, we are celebrating our 402nd celebration of the pilgrims, these ones that were separatists that we'll talk about in just a moment, and their landing. But on November 29th, 1623, the then governor of Plymouth was William Bradford, and he issued his very first actual official Thanksgiving declaration. And I'm not going to read through all of this, but he's celebrating the fact that God had pulled them through, given them another great harvest. And he said they'd been spared from fighting with hostile tribes around them. As it turns out, they didn't actually experience that. They were protected from the pestilence and the disease that had killed half of them the first winter. And so he calls everybody to meet him on the hill. Now, if you know anything about Plymouth, Massachusetts, you know that that hill today is called Burial Hill. But initially, their first fort or some kind of stockade was built on top of that hill. Today, at the bottom of that hill, where their original church sat, are two churches that have twisted and perverted the gospel so much that one of those churches flies a gay pride flag out of its steeple. Now, it's not the original Pilgrim Church, but it sits where the original church was. So that's the hill, if you read through the declaration that he was calling them to meet him on from 9 to 12. And they celebrate it. And it turns out to be a three-day feast where they have the Wampanoag Indians there, and they eat and they play games and sports. So as Paul has often said, sports has always been a part of Thanksgiving. And Europeans would show their marksmanship with their muskets, and then the tribesmen would show their marksmanship with their weapons. And they just had a great time for 3 days. And that ultimately, of course, is why we're going to be celebrating this coming Thursday. And I think it's appropriate to do so. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 95:2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. By the way, notice it says shout. That'll wake up most Baptists, right? Because we don't do that. Scripture says we're to shout His praise. Enter into His gates, Psalm 100 says, with thanksgiving. Into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. And then Paul told the Christians at Thessalonica, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So as you celebrate this coming Thursday, just remember what it's all about. And hopefully last week's message and this week's will help to even fortify why you're doing this. So let's think about these people that we call pilgrims that were actually separatists and why they came here and what that means to us and how we can somehow apply that to who we are today. First of all, remember from last week and from your history that they took an unthinkable journey at the wrong time of the year. In those days, you just didn't sail the Atlantic in late fall into the winter. They did for a number of reasons that we talked about last week. And so they're cramped on to a space inside that little Mayflower. That ship itself was only 90 feet long. The area that they had for them, about 100 or just a little over 100 passengers, was probably about the square footage of one section of this auditorium. Just imagine that. There's 102 people. They're trapped on there for 66 days, and they can't go above deck, and they're being jostled around on the Atlantic Ocean for 66 days. What could possibly drive them to leave their church as the Puritan pastor? And by the way, don't make the mistake of calling the pilgrims Puritans. They were not. They were separatists. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the Puritan historian, Cotton Mather, who himself was a preacher, said that they had decided to take half of the church in Holland, come to the New World, and then the other half of the church would follow later. He even talked about how John Robinson, their pastor, knelt there on the beach with them until the wind and the tide would no longer allow it, and they had to sail away. So what would drive these people to do this? What would cause them to make this treacherous journey? Leonard Bacon, who wrote a history of America in 1874, said the more they studied the New Testament, the less they could find bearing a resemblance to that or any other national church. So what drove these people that we call pilgrims was the fact that they could not find church that resembled what they believe they saw in Scripture. Now, there's some of you that have come to Liberty Edmond here because you've told us the very same thing. You said a church that I've attended for years no longer resembles what I think a church ought to look like. They won't talk about certain things. They won't engage the culture. You guys do. So that's why we're here. But we're delighted to have you. Well, notice that these men and women experienced the same thing. So they spent 2 months on the Atlantic thrown around like a cork. And then they land at the worst possible time of the year, and this landing looked more like this than it did the glorified visions that we all have. And they step off in a terrible, terrible time, freezing, hungry. In fact, as I've already said, you know that half of them died that first winter. Now, obviously, one has to have a deep conviction to do something like this. I mean, just imagine if you were taking a maiden voyage to Mars. Okay, that's kind of what they did. Now you say, well, it was still on the planet. Well, but that trip for them is kind of like us going to Mars today. And you were going there as a pioneer for the reason they did. Because of your convictions. It's not because you're going to explore. It's because you feel driven by your convictions. So that's why I want to read this passage of Scripture, and I want to help to make some application as to what that ought to mean to us today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, familiar passage, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what we'd call the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God.
God says, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So let's talk about today separation. What does it mean to separate? What does it mean to be separate? Well, in their day, the day of the pilgrims, the separatists, King James I was the ultimate power. We don't understand a monarch, and we certainly don't understand a monarch who's a tyrant. But in many ways, King James was a tyrant. And he did not like these separatists. Now, let me tell you why. The reason why it's important that you understand that they were separatists and not Puritans, the Puritan migration didn't begin until about the 1630s into the 1640s. The pilgrims get here in 1620. Why did they come? Well, you see, the Church of England was owned by the king. The king wasn't just the head dude of England as far as the government. He was the head of the church. And he didn't like these people who didn't like the church. See, the pilgrims believed that the Church of England had become so corrupt that it could not be righted, couldn't be corrected. And so they said, we're going to separate. Whereas the Puritans, so you'll understand, the Puritans believed it could be fixed and thus it could be purified. So that's the difference in the Puritans and the separatists. Now, later on, the Puritans found out you couldn't fix it. It was too far gone. You know, sometimes things are just so far gone, you just need to give it a decent burial and move on. You need to quit hanging on to things that are already dead. And so these separatists understood that. Now, here's what King James said about these separatists. He said, I will make them conform themselves, or else I will harry them out of the land, or else do worse. Well, these people knew what a tyrant meant when he said do worse. That means lock them up. That means put some of them to death. I mean, people like King James, he really hadn't, but people like King James had put to death people who just had the audacity to print the Bible in English. They knew what tyrants could do. So when he says, or do worse, they knew what that meant. By the way, the reason he had his version of the Bible, what we call the King James Bible, a fairly reliable version, I will say, translated, is because those pilgrims preferred the Geneva Bible. And in case you don't know, the Geneva Bible had study notes in it. And in those study notes, it condemned the divine right of kings. Well, King James, of course, didn't agree with that. And he wanted the people to believe that he ruled by divine, godly authority. So he said, well, I have my own version of the Bible translated. And thus we have the King James Bible. Now, it's a very reliable translation, but its reasons for being translated were nefarious. So the pilgrims say, we're out of here. We're going to separate from this mess. They broke the law. Can you believe that? Godly people going against the law. They broke the law and they left England without permission and went to Holland. In fact, their first attempt failed. Some of them were arrested. But eventually, they make it to Holland. And Bradford says, who was their second governor, John Carver was their first governor here in the New World, but he died with all the disease that the pilgrims experienced early on. So William Bradford becomes the primary leader of the pilgrims once they get to the New World. He's the one that writes the great history of them. And he says, they knew, though, in Holland they were in trouble. Listen to what he says. Their fear of the Dutch melting pot was well taken. For the offspring of those who did not immigrate to New England, that means the New World here, North America, or return to England, became completely amalgamated with the local population by 1660. They say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, in Holland, they had freedom of religion. See, for those people who say, well, the pilgrims came to America fleeing religious persecution, that's actually not true. They went to Holland fleeing religious persecution. They left Holland for a different reason. You know what it was? Holland was so worldly. The people of that area were so godless that they said, we don't want our kids picking up these habits. And so they said, we've got to get them out of here. You see, the sin of that age was their great enemy, and compromise was their fear. They didn't want to compromise. So they left Holland after having been there for 12 years. That's where the church was. That's where John Robinson was. That's where they were. They left there.
And they came on across the Atlantic, and what I've already talked about, this horrible trip, because they didn't want their kids to become like that culture. Now, by the way, those who didn't choose to do that, notice what he says, in 40 years, swallowed up into that culture. Now, I don't know that there's anything magical about the number 40, but look at that. In 40 years, those people were swallowed up. Now, just take your own life and go back 40 years. I was 23 40 years ago. You know, when I was 23, I was the interim pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Poto, Oklahoma. And that fall, I became the senior pastor at the ripe old age of 24. I was so old that I still couldn't drive the church van because the insurance wouldn't cover anybody who was less than 25 years of age. So I'm the pastor of that church. I could have never imagined then that what we're seeing happen in this land would be happening in 40 years. It doesn't take long for a people to compromise themselves to such a point that they are no longer resembling what they once were. Now, a lot of people say, well, I don't know about all that Christian founding, and you guys, you preachers like Paul Blair and Dan Fisher, you guys just kind of make this stuff up and you twist history. Well, you ask me if this is twisting history. This is a Baptist preacher, William Stoughton, who was a Baptist preacher in Massachusetts, and this is an election sermon that he preached in 1668. So you don't think that they started preaching election sermons in 1776. This is over 100 years before that, 1668, an election sermon. When's the last time you heard an election sermon? Say, separation of church and state, no politics here. Well, tell them this. So he's preaching an election sermon. Listen to what he said about the pilgrims. God sifted a whole nation that he might send choice grain into this wilderness. He's talking about North America. They were men of great renown in the nation from which persecution exiled them, which would be England. Their learning, their holiness, their gravity or sober-mindedness struck all men who knew them with admiration. Now there he's complimenting these men and women who separated themselves and made such a difference. And that's because God had a purpose. Never forget that God has a purpose for you. Now, let's go forward 100 years. To January the 17th, 1776. Here's another preacher, Samuel Sherwood. He was a Connecticut preacher who was a congregational pastor. And in this sermon, listen to what he says about these pilgrims. It is an indisputable fact that the cruel hand of oppression, tyranny, and persecution drove them out. He's talking about of England. And that the purest principles of religion and liberty, notice that connection, religion and liberty, led them to make the bold adventure across the wide Atlantic Ocean for unadulterated Christianity, liberty, and peace. That means separate. This American quarter of the globe, here, home, North America, seemed to be reserved in Providence, that's another way of saying God, as a fixed and settled habitation for God's church where she might have property of her own and the right of rule and government so as not to be controlled and oppressed in her civil and religious liberties by the tyrannical and persecuting powers of the earth. Now, am I making that up? No, that's a preacher preaching in 1776. And one last example. Here's a preacher, James Madison, not the James Madison of the Constitution. This is an Episcopal bishop. He preaches this in 1795. These considerations present to our minds the first traces of the beneficent designs of Providence, God, in the history of this new world, America. For surely our forefathers, pilgrims, amidst the wreck of human rights, still evinced, that means evidenced in their lives at times, no small portion of that ethereal spirit, that ardent love of liberty which glows in the American breast. It was this indomitable spirit, this attachment to the inherent rights of man, stronger infinitely than the fear of those storms which agitate the immense Atlantic, Mayflower coming across the Atlantic, or of the fierce and cruel tenants of the howling wilderness, this uninhabited land that they found, or the ravages of disease killed half of them the first winter, and famine, that's what happened later, and death itself, which urged our forefathers to these distant shores. These people were separatists. In fact, Henry Cabot Lodge, who was a historian and a U.S. senator, said they were poor and friendless, separatists from the church and exiles from England, but they bore with them the seeds of a great nation and of a great system of government. You say, okay, great, Dan, that's great history. Now, what does that have to do with me today? Well, let's go back. to the verse I read a while ago, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Let me give you three ways in which this matters to you and me. Now, I know. The minute I start talking about living a separated life, somebody's going to start yelling, legalist, legalist. I'm constantly labeled as a legalist. Why? Because I preach a level of commitment that most pastors don't have the guts or the conviction to preach. That's the reason. Now, let me say to you, I don't want to preach legalism. I'm not a legalist, and I don't want you to be one. And we have to guard ourselves. Because there is a tendency in those who want to get serious about spiritual things to become legalistic. Have you ever known someone who had some conviction and they decided if everybody else didn't have the same conviction, they're not as holy as they are? Of course you have. We all have a tendency to make our preferences, our opinions, our tastes, the godly choice, and everybody else is wrong. See, that's just how we all do it. The problem is, we don't have Bible to back up a lot of those things. You can only be dogmatic about things that God has said in black and white. And I'm talking about the print in Scripture. Now, if you have convictions, great. Follow those. But don't try to project those on other people as God's word when it isn't. Those are your convictions. Those are your opinions. Those are your tastes. You know, we all have a tendency to believe that that which we don't like is against God's will, and that which we do like is exactly what God wants, right? Be careful about that. Now, having said that, let's get past the legalist thing and admit that we're not trying to teach a life of asceticism. What God says is that He saved us from worldliness, not for it. And so if we take the story of the pilgrims, we can consider two groups of Christians. We have carnal Christians and we have what I would call surrendered Christians. What does the carnal Christian ask in life? Well, what's the least I have to do? Or why do I have to do that? Or why can't I do blank, blank, blank sin? I mean, I'm a Christian. Why can't I? Why do I have to do this? What's the least that I can get by with? Now, what does the surrendered believer say? What more can I do to please the Lord? Lord, help me to live a life that pleases You. You see the difference? One wants to know what's the bare minimum. Have you ever known people like that? Of course you have. You may be one of them. Have you ever known someone that said, look, there's no limits, Lord. I want to be whoever You want me to be. I don't want to be a legalist, but I want to live a separated life. You see, that's the example that we can take from the pilgrims. Now, very quickly, sin separates from God. Doesn't matter who you are, whether you're an archangel named Lucifer or whether you're a man named Dan Fisher. Sin separates from God. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Now that doesn't mean God can't see it, because obviously He sees wickedness. What He's saying is God won't accept it, and God will ultimately judge it. So God has nothing in common with sin. He is separate from sin, and if we want to be close to God, we must separate ourselves from sin. Now, I know you're all saying, oh, man, now he's teaching the tutti-frutti Christian, you know, you got to be really radical and crazy and you're wanting to mess up my life. Well, let me ask you this. Let me just ask you this. What if you knew you were going to die tonight? I mean, you knew for sure you were going to die tonight. Would you change anything about your life today? Would you do any praying? Would you do any repenting? Confessing? What if you knew Jesus was coming back this afternoon? Would you change anything? Yeah, I bet we'd all say, you bet. Well, then why not start now? You see, that's the evidence that we all know we're not separate as we ought to be. That we have not separated ourselves in certain areas of our lives. And we know that we don't want to answer to God in that condition. So number one, understand this, a separated life reflects God's will. God has already said in His word, come out, be separate. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a lot of you are familiar with that verse of Scripture. He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the world. You can find this all through Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit.
How about Peter's writings in 1 Peter 4? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We all know this. In fact, Paul even told the Corinthian Christians, don't even hang around with people who claim to be Christians, but you know they're not. Or at least they don't act like it. Remember the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? You know, one of the really good litmus tests that you can use to determine where you are spiritually is to ask yourself the question, what kinds of people am I the most comfortable with? Where are the places that I feel most comfortable being? Or the opposite of that, what kinds of people or what kind of situations make me incredibly uncomfortable? See, here's the thing. If you feel comfortable being around the godless, that ought to say something very strongly to you. This is one of the reasons why I've always argued as far as believers and liquor and hanging around where all that's going on. Guys, if that's the crowd that you're comfortable with, that says a whole lot more about you than it does them or liquor. Birds of a feather flock together. And so Paul is warning, don't be hanging around these people. Separate yourself. It doesn't mean that you're more holy than they are. You're not acting as their judge. You're simply more concerned about pleasing God than you are in fitting in. I promise you, the sacrifice of fitting in with that which we know is not right is going to cost you a whole lot more in the long run than the sacrifice of breaking away momentarily. And that brings me then to the second point. A separated life not only reflects God's will in your life, but a separated life releases God's blessings. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, I just don't seem to get the kind of blessings that other people that I know. Well, maybe it's because they're walking closer to God than you are. Maybe it's because they're living a more separated life. Back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Do not touch what is unclean, I'll receive you. But look at verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. See, God wants to deal with us like a father and his children. Now, I can understand that because I'm a dad. I'm now a grandfather. Now, let's just imagine a couple of parents. They have two sons. One of those sons has an arrogant attitude, and he says, look, it's my life. I'll do what I want. And I don't care what you say. He says this to his parents. What kind of a fellowship do you think parents can have with a child like that? Do you think they're going to be prone to lavish that child with the blessings that they could? No. Now let's say their other son, his brother, says, Mom, Dad, I want to live a life that will honor you. I want to be in right relationship with you, and I want to be what you want me to be. Help me to be what I ought to be. What kind of relationship do you think those parents have with that son? A little different than with his brother, right? Do you think they're going to be hesitant to bestow upon that second son the blessings that they can, that they know they can't give to that first son? Of course. So I want you to think about it. In your relationship with God the Father, I'm talking about if you're a believer, are you living a separated life or are you living a compromised life? Think of the pilgrims. Think of the price that they paid because of the convictions they possessed. I know it's not easy. I get that. I understand it. And by the way, God says that he wants to treat us as his children. In fact, he says, I'll even take you to the woodshed. That's how we used to say it where I grew up. I'll even take you to the woodshed and wear you out. But just understand, I do that because you're my child. By the way, if you haven't got a spanking from God lately, you might ought to question whether or not you're really his child. You know, God doesn't make a habit of spanking other people's kids. He doesn't spank other people's children. Now, I don't spank other people's children, okay? Because they're not mine. God says in his word, if you're my child, I will discipline you, but only because I love you. I want to produce the best in you. Now think about your own life.
Think about the relationship you have with God. Is it one in which God can throw His blessings on you? Can He entrust you with stuff? So a separated life reflects God's will. Secondly, a separated life releases God's blessings. And then last, and we're done, a separated life requires God's assistance. It ain't easy. In fact, to be honest with you, living a separated life comes with great difficulty. Just think back to the pilgrims. We just rehearsed today and even more last week the difficulties that they faced. What would possibly cause you to do that? They were driven by something higher than themselves. They were separate. They had separated themselves. It comes with a cost. Let me tell you, I understand that. Guys like Paul and me, folks often think, well, they're preachers. They don't struggle with this as much as we do. Friend, think about it. If you were the devil, who would you go after the most? Someone who attends one or two Sundays a month, or the leaders? It might surprise you to know that sometimes we struggle more in living a separated life than you may. Doesn't mean we're better than you. But you got to remember, if the devil takes one of us out, that is a major score. That's a major win. So here's the deal, friends. I know how difficult it is. I know what a sacrifice it is. In fact, just recently, I've been reminded in my own life how easy it is to compromise. How easy it is to begin to tolerate things in your life that you know God doesn't approve of, that do not please God. It is so easy to do. This is why God says in Romans 12:1, the verse we didn't read a second ago, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifices are hard to give. You remember King David in the Old Testament? Someone had given him a bunch of gifts and said, here, take those and give them to God. He said, how can I give God something that didn't cost me anything? That's not a sacrifice. For it to be a sacrifice, it's got to cost me something. Now understand, Jesus died for us on the cross. I'm not implying in any way that we offer something to make salvation complete. There's not a thing I can bring that's going to save me. But as a believer, God calls me to live a separate life. Am I doing that? See, I think Thanksgiving's a really good time to think about that. Because the very reason that we're going to celebrate this coming Thursday is because there was a group of people who decided to so separate themselves spiritually that they made that incredible journey. And think of the blessing that have fallen on us because of it. I don't know if you've ever been to Plymouth, Massachusetts. I get to lead tours there periodically. In fact, we had one planned for a couple of springs ago, but the Northeast went nuts over COVID, and so we had to cancel it. But if you get to see Plymouth Rock, I've had a lot of people say to me, I expected something a little different. In fact, if you look in the sand there, notice the size of those boot prints. That rock's not that large. You'll notice that it's cracked right down the middle and it's been repaired with cement. You know why? Because over the centuries, they've often picked it up and put it on wagons and taken it to special events, and it fell off of a wagon once and broke in half. You say, well, what's so special about this rock? Because it's really not that massive of a rock. Well, it's the very spot where when the pilgrims came onto shore from the Mayflower in what we'd call a rowboat, they call it a shallop. Okay? So it's a boat that's much smaller than the mothership. And they lowered it down, and a few people could get in it, and they rowed to the shore. Well, if you've ever been in a boat, when you pull up to the shore, don't you look for something you can kind of use to step off on? And if you can pull up to a rock, it makes it real easy to step out of a boat onto the shore. This is the rock. In fact, we know it's the rock because an old gentleman by the name of Fonts, they called him Elder Fonts, his father had known the pilgrims. And when Mr. Fonts was an old man, a Christian,
He had heard that they were going to build a wharf, a new wharf, right there where the old original landing was, where Plymouth Rock was. And they were going to move it out of the way and cover it up, and it was going to be gone forever. And he was just brokenhearted over it. So being aged, he had them to carry him down to the shore. And he wanted to see the stone one last time. And a great group of people had gathered because they all heard what was going on there in Plymouth. It wasn't a big town. It's not even a big town today. But they all gathered down there, and this old gentleman wept as he saw this stone for the very last time because it's going to be destroyed. The people were so moved by his connection and the story that he told, they moved the wharf somewhere else. And they saved the spot and the stone. And that's why today you can go to Plymouth, and though it is not impressive, there is a stone there. You can see it has 1620 carved into it many, many years ago. And that is the very spot that old gentleman Font said was the very place where the pilgrims stepped out of that rowboat and first stepped into this new land. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, because we have a heritage, friends, and it's best we not forget it. In fact, I think we have forgotten it, and that's one of our big problems. Most of you know who Alex de Tocqueville is. He was the Frenchman who came to America in the early 1800s to figure out what was making us such a great nation. And if you remember, he said, I looked at their lands and their natural resources, and though it's beautiful, and I saw all these great institutions, I couldn't find the secret until I went to church. And he said, in those churches, I found, and I'm going to use a quote from him, the pulpits aflame with the fire of righteousness. And he said, it was then that I figured out what made America special. He said, America is great because America's good. And he said, if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. We're living that out, aren't we? What a sad day. I want you to listen to what he said about that little rock called Plymouth Rock. He said, this rock has become an object of veneration in the United States. I have seen bits of it carefully preserved in several towns in the Union. In fact, people used to chisel off parts of it to take it as souvenirs, and that's why the rock is not as big as it once was. He said, here is a stone which the feet of a few outcasts pressed for an instant. See, to them, that was just a rock to step out of the boat on. They didn't figure they were making a monument here. That's just how they got out of the boat to get onto the new world. And notice it says, their feet pressed for an instant. Friends, it doesn't take very long to do something significant. I want you to think about that for just a second. If God is working through you, He can take an instant and create a legacy. In just a moment. He goes on to say, and the stone becomes famous. It is treasured by a great nation. Its very dust is shared as a relic. What makes that stone so special? Is it the stone? Is it made out of some kind of precious material? No. It's the commitment of a group of people who held conviction higher than convenience and lived a separate life. And tried their very best to be who God had called them to be. They were imperfect and they would have told you that. But they were trying their best to be who and what God wanted them to be. Later on, they were able to build an entire colony. That's an artist's conception of what the Plymouth Plantation looked like in a number of years. What you're looking at is the harbor. That ship there would be about where the Mayflower had been. You're looking down what is called the main street of Plymouth. It's called Leyden Street. Because they were in Leyden, Holland, when they came to America. And actually, where you're standing, as you're looking at this picture, where you're standing is at the foot of the burial hill where William Bradford had said, meet me there and we'll celebrate God's goodness. You're standing about where the Gay Church stands today, built in the 1880s. You're looking down what was their main street.
It was a barren land. It was cold. Winters in Plymouth can get cold, especially in their day. And yet it was their willingness to live a separate life that for most of us is why we're here. We are here because they were willing to come out and be separate. In fact, William Bradford put it like this, and I want to close with this. You've heard it before. A great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Well, it's not remote now, but it was to them. Yea, though they should be, but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. They had never met me, but when they stepped onto that stone, they were thinking of me. Not personally, but they were thinking of those who would come behind them. And Bradford, their second governor, but their first full-blown governor of that Plymouth colony, said they wanted to be stepping stones. In fact, a few years ago, I used that to preach a sermon entitled Stepping Stones or Stumbling Blocks. What are you? Have you separated your life enough that God can use you to become a stepping stone? Or are you still playing friends with the world and you're more of a stumbling block? Separate from them. It reflects God's will. It releases God's blessings, and it requires God's assistance. But the sacrifice is worth the price.